Several years ago, as I was working through my call to pastoral ministry, I had lunch with a friend of mine, Pastor Ryan, who pastors over at Emergence, and thought it was a nice dinner. We were sitting down, we were doing our thing. I was very excited about the pizza that we were about to eat because it was a good pizza place. And as my friend Ryan will do, he kind of woos you in and we talk about stuff, and then he hits you with something right when you're not expecting it. So here I'm thinking about pizza, we're talking about our families, we're getting caught up, and then he just goes, "What drives you?" Like, what? Like, now? Like, here? Like, we've been here like 14 minutes. Like, can't we warm up to that sort of thing? Like what drives you? Why do you want to do this? Why do you want to become a pastor? Why do you want to pastor a church? What drives you? And I got to admit, I wasn't prepared for that question. And I really don't even recall how I answered it. But as I think about now, I sure hope I said one thing. I sure hope it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I believe that that transforms lives and nothing else does. And if that is not what drives me, I better hang it up right now. It's not just an intellectual understanding of the truth. It's being driven by the truth of Jesus because it has the power to transform lives through faith. To use another metaphor, a transformational faith that fuels our faith. That says, this is why we do what we do. This is why we do pastoral ministry. This is why we gut it out day after day, tomorrow morning when we don't want to and it's cold and it's dark and we have to go to work and we have to be a representative of a kingdom of God and maybe a dark place. This is why we parent with the gospel in mind. This is why we act out our roles as husband and wife and forgiveness and brokenness and do our thing and come back to the cross of Jesus Christ, because we need to be fueled by and driven by one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we think about that. And of course, I turn around and I say, what drives you, Highlands? What drives you, church? What is it that makes you get up tomorrow morning and do what you're going to do? Hopefully for the glory of God. If you were to ask the average person on the street, you know, what drives you? You might get a variety of things, right? Well, I try to be a good person. I think I'm a good person. I just want to give back, whatever else it is. You know, insert whatever you want there. You could also insert anything else that you want there if people were really getting honest. Well, it's really, you know what? It's really money that drives me. It is making money. That's my bottom line. That's what I'm about. Or maybe it's family. Or maybe it's my career. Whatever. Insert whatever you want to in there. But if this word is truth, right? If this word is true, which we're saying it is, if Jesus is true, that Jesus actually fulfills the truth, the word of God, then it should be what drives us. It has to be what drives us. It has to be what fuels us. Our faith should be real. It should be dynamic. It should be fruitful. And John's going to talk about that today. Head over to John. We are back in John this week. We took a little detour last week in Hebrews to reinforce the finality of the cross. I hope you found that helpful. If you're visiting with us, we teach expositionally here. And what that means is that we go through the Bible, and whatever the passage of the Bible says is the main point, that's hopefully the main point of my sermon. And then hopefully we apply it together. We are going through John. And last week, though, in Hebrews, we saw that Jesus was the perfect and permanent sacrifice, and that he was the permanent forgiveness for our sin. This week we return to the main narrative of John. Jesus is on the cross. Jesus has died. He has given up his spirit. Okay, he has died on the cross. That's where we were last time in John, before Hebrews. As part of this scene, the Roman crucifixion squad is just kind of going about their thing, just doing their business. They're on crucifixion detail that day. They got three guys on the cross. They're just kind of watching them, seeing what's going on, monitoring the situation and the aftermath. The crowd probably has died down a little bit. We talked about 2 weeks ago just the reality and the barbaric, bloody, horrific nature of the crucifixion. It's not a quick death. It's a slow death. The people lingered on the cross for hours, sometimes days. As usual, the Jewish leaders have some drama to add to this situation. So let's look at John 19, starting at verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, The Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Okay, so let's pause. Let's unpack this, right? The Jewish Sabbath is on a Saturday, okay? And it actually starts on sundown on Friday. And so all the stuff that you would normally do on Saturday has to be done before dark on Friday, okay? Washing the car, sweeping the floor, whatever else you're going to do. Doing laundry for the next day, right? You want everything completely set for the next day. That's why they call it the day of preparation. That's Friday, okay? They do that. They make sure that nothing happens on Saturday except worship and rest. They're not allowed to make fires. They're not allowed to do anything. They just need to worship and rest. So everything has to be set before that day. I had a friend when I was working in the corporate world many moons ago who was a devout Jew. He actually moved to Israel with his whole family from the United States, and he was on our team, and his work hours were from Sunday to Thursday, and you could literally not get a hold of him on Friday and Saturday because Friday was the day of preparation, so he was preparing his house for the Sabbath. So he was doing that. And don't forget, this was Passover week, okay? So this was all kicked up another notch. It said that in our text that this was, for that Sabbath was a high day. That's what it says in ESV. CSB calls it a special day. NET calls it an especially important day. The Passover ratcheted everything up another notch. So it was not an ordinary Sabbath. It was the Sabbath during Passover. So that was super, super special. That being said, one of the big no-nos of any Sabbath, not to mention the Passover Sabbath, was that you could not be anywhere near a dead body because you would be ceremonially unclean. You could not come in contact with anything dead. So, of course, the Pharisees didn't want to ruin their high holy day by seeing the dead body of the guy they just murdered hanging on the cross. I mean, they were going to temple, you know. I mean, they can't really be defiled, reminded of death of what they did. And to be fair to them, though, it is Old Testament law. It's specified in Deuteronomy and elsewhere that if you do execute a man, you do need to take him down before sundown. You do not leave someone on the cross or hanging or whatever else. But you see, maybe you've already figured this out. This presents a really big problem because that's in complete conflict with the goals of crucifixion. Crucifixion is a slow, agonizing death. And now the Jews are under a time crunch, right? This guy needs to get off the cross, and he needs to die before the Sabbath. And that needs to happen our end. Like, we need to do that now. And so you might have also figured out that the Romans had a solution for this. In Latin, it's called cura fragium. And a Roman soldier would take a heavy wooden mallet, or they would take a club, and they would literally go to the person on the cross that they decided was not dying fast enough, and they would break their legs with this hammer or this club. They did that in order to give more trauma, more shock, but also, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, the whole idea of the cross is that you're suffocating to death. And so you need to be pulling yourself up in order to take a breath in. And you're pushing up on your legs and you're pulling up with your arms. If your legs are broken, you can't be pushing up on your legs, right? That's the whole point, is then that death would come more quickly. Suffocation would come more quickly. And so our text tells us that they went to the men on the cross. They went to either side of Jesus, that there were two criminals crucified on either side of Jesus, and they broke their legs. But when they got to Jesus, they found him that he was already dead. They did not need to break his legs. And this is actually super important. If we just glimpse to verse 36, look, it says, "For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Church, again, we see levels of prophecy being fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that are not accident. Those Roman soldiers were never going to come and break Jesus' legs because God said that the Messiah's bones will not be broken. It's not going to happen. Jesus was in control of his life. Jesus was in control of his death. When he said it was time to die, he died. He gave up his spirit. It is not going to be at the hands of a Roman hammer that is going to break his legs. This was prophesied in Exodus 12:46 in talking about the Passover lamb. You remember, Egypt was enslaved, or Israel was enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. And God led them out. God delivered them after the plagues, and the final plague was the Passover. And he said, you are going to remember that occasion with a Passover lamb every year, of how I led by the blood of that lamb, I sheltered Israel, because Israel put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And when the angel of death passed over, they said, that's ours, we don't touch them. And they slayed all of Egypt. And Pharaoh finally said, go. And God delivered them. But every year God said, you are going to remember the Passover. You are going to take a male lamb who is 1 year old without blemish. The lamb was going to be sacrificed and eaten in a commemoration supper that Jesus led his disciples in earlier. With your shoes on your feet, with your belt fastened, with ready for the Lord God to redeem you. And that's just what he did. He redeemed the children of Israel. But Exodus 12:46 tells us this. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. And watch this, church. You shall not break any of its bones. The Bible again saying, guess what? Jesus is the Messiah. Guess what? Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. You're not going to break Jesus's legs because you don't break the Passover lamb's legs. And Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. Jesus has been called the Lamb many times in Scripture. If you think way, way, way back to probably when we were still in the gym in John 1:29, what did John the Baptist call Jesus when he saw them coming, saw him coming towards him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Passover lamb, that Scripture said. But watch this. It's deeper. God spared Israel from his wrath against Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. He spares us from the wrath of sin by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. And so again, John is showing us a theological parallel here. That God freed Israel from the slavery that they were in Egypt, and he frees us from the slavery of sin by the blood of the perfect Passover Lamb. And so the truth of Jesus frees us from the slavery of sin. The truth of Jesus frees us from the slavery of sin. We need to face the reality. Sin is slavery. If you've ever been in an addiction, or you've ever been in something like that where you just feel you can't get out of this, you feel bondage. You feel like you're a slave to sin. We are all born slaves to sin. Its objective is to get its claws into us and keep sinking them deeper and deeper, taking more and more. Sin is always progressive. It always looks to enslave. It always wants more. And again, if you've ever seen anybody go through an addiction or anything like that, you know the power of full-blown sin when it comes upon an addiction and slavery. The reality is that Christ died to set us free from that. Free from that sin. And we think for a moment, we say, are we walking in slavery to sin, or are we walking in freedom from sin? Which is it? And again, there's this point where if you have not repented and come to faith in Jesus Christ and surrendered to him, that's what you need to do. So you're still walking in that slavery of sin. That's all you can do. That's all you know. But after you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are free from sin. That's the reality of it. And so anytime we sin, we're like saying, hey, put the handcuffs back on me. I want to be in bondage again. Like the Israelites, right? When they were yelling at Moses, saying, what are we going to die out here in the wilderness? We should have gone back to Egypt. We should have stayed in Egypt. It was like, hello, you were slaves in Egypt. And we do the same thing as Christians. We're free from sin, but then when we knowingly engage in sin, we submit to its slavery once again. Christians, church, Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb, died to free us for sins. Why would we put ourselves under the yoke of the slavery of sin any longer? We need to remember that. We need to have that view of sin. We need to take sin that seriously. That Christ frees us from the slavery of sin. But there's a very particular way that freedom is accomplished, and you'll not be surprised to hear that's the blood of Jesus Christ itself. Look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So just to be absolutely sure, one of the soldiers then, okay, we think he's dead. He's up on a cross a little bit. I am going to stab him with my spear to make sure that he is completely dead. Many commentators say this was just done anyway. This was routine. It wasn't anything necessarily unique to Jesus. Obviously, they had to make sure that these people were really dead. That was the goal. So he reaches up with his spear and he stabs it into Jesus' side. And he pulls out the spear and out comes two things. Out comes blood and out comes water. And commentators have been all over the map on this for years, and time will not permit me, nor would I really like to, go into every single possible idea that everybody has had about the blood and the water. But I think there's some definite theological things that we can pull out from it. Again, all over the map, many commentators say, well, there's a medical reason for it because the pericardial sac around the heart filled with fluid. And when he put his spear in there, it burst. So fluid came out. It looked like water. You know, there's theories all over the place. But what we do know, here's what we do, church. We take scripture that's clear, right? And we use it to shine light on the stuff that's not as clear, right? We always interpret scripture with more scripture. It's like, what do we know about blood and water already? And we take that and we shine it like a flashlight on this, and we see what that tells us. Scripture tells us, first of all, that blood brings purification and forgiveness. We know that already, that blood brings purification and forgiveness. So the way that we're freed from the slavery of sin is through Jesus' blood. So we see that physically. Old Testament law talks about purification with blood. And last week we talked about from Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But we know that it has to be blood. The old song, what can wash away my sin, right? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Scripture also tells us that blood is life. John intentionally included this detail here. None of the other gospels include this detail. John did, again, arranging things theologically. I agree with many other commentators that say that the reason that blood poured out and we saw it, that not only does it remind us that there's purification, that there's forgiveness in the shedding of blood, but it also reminds us that Jesus was not some sort of cyborg robot, not some sort of angel. He was a human being that bled. He was also fully and truly God. So as that sword, as that spear came out of his side, you had a visual gory reminder that Jesus was in fact human, and he in fact bled for our freedom from the slavery of sin. We see the humanity of Jesus. But what about the water? Can't we go to scripture again? We use more scripture. John 7 itself, in verses 37 to 39, Jesus himself has already talked about the water. Look at John 7. 37 to 39 says this: on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Side note, this was the text that I had the joy of preaching our first service here in this building. And I have a little note here that says first sermon, June 11th. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. That's important. Hold on to that. For as of yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. More clues, right? These are most likely bookends as we look about the ministry of Jesus Christ. We see what he is testifying to at an earlier feast about how the living water comes and the living water reflects the Spirit. And now we see him on the cross at the end of his ministry, and we see the water pouring out, and we remember that Jesus said that's the living water, and that represents the Spirit. Living water, the Spirit. And we say that we have life through the Spirit. I'm going to give you one more verse, and I hope it's not too much. I hope it's helpful. Look at 1 John 5, and I put it in your bulletins. John and his other epistles, 1 John 5 ties this whole thing together for us. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit, again, is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Where there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Where this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. How many times does he say testimony there? How many times does he say Spirit and water and blood? These are, again, the bookends of Jesus' ministry. We remember how Jesus started his ministry by being baptized. He started it in the water, and then he ended it in the blood. He ended his earthly ministry in the blood, and all of it for the Spirit, because now that the work is done, the Spirit can come. Said it was not able to come yet. We saw that in the last passage. But now that Jesus has completed the work, it is finished. Now the Spirit can come, and the Spirit can bring us life. So we can say that the truth of Jesus brings us life through the Holy Spirit. The water flowing out of Jesus' side, the representation of life and purity and the Holy Spirit that can now come because the work is done, because Jesus has finished it. The truth of Jesus, his testimony, brings us life through the Holy Spirit. And church, again, to apply this, we're called to walk by the Spirit, right? We're not called to walk by the flesh. We are called to walk in the power of the Spirit, in the knowledge of the Spirit, not be in bondage, enslaved to sin. This is our testimony. We show an unbelieving world what it means to live a life empowered by the Spirit, by faith. And we do that every single day in the about million decisions that we do every single day. We say, am I walking by the Spirit or am I walking by the flesh? What did that thought just glorify? What did that word just glorify? What did my action just glorify? What do my desires now, right now, glorify or not? Are they kingdom of self or the kingdom of God? Am I walking by the Spirit or am I walking by life, freedom from sin, and the power of the Holy Spirit? Every single day we make those decisions, and it's all enabled by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. The truth of Jesus bringing us life through the Holy Spirit. Christians, again, the Holy Spirit, there's so much false teaching about the Holy Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit upon conversion, okay? There's no second baptism. There's no other weird thing that happens to us where we have to become a higher level Christian in order to get varsity status and get the Holy Spirit inside us. We receive the Spirit at conversion, and it shows us, it convicts us, it helps us, as Jesus already told us. It teaches us all things and reminds us all things of what Jesus has spoken. We remember that. Yesterday, some of us experienced the sweetness of conviction quite often as we watched Paul David Tripp unpack the gospel and marriage for 4 hours. And just the sweetness of that. And he prepped us and he reminded us and he said, you're going to feel conviction. Run towards the cross with that conviction. Don't run away from the cross with that conviction. There's a sweetness in conviction because we want to be convicted, because we want to grow, because we want to receive what Christ has won on the cross through his blood. We want to receive the forgiveness. We want to receive the life. And so we need the sweetness of conviction. We need that, as he said yesterday, that regular pattern of confession and repentance and the sweetness of forgiveness regularly in our lives. That's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit in our marriages, in our parenting, in our friendships, in our jobs, and all because of what Jesus had. So where are those inconsistencies, church? For believers, where are those inconsistencies where we are not walking in step with the Spirit that Jesus died to give us? Where are we putting ourselves in bondage to sin over and over and over again that Jesus died to free us from? The testimony flows out of a dead heart that's been made alive. It's also a faith-building testimony in our hearts to the events of the cross by actual eyewitnesses. Look at our text again in 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. Watch it now, that you also may believe. These things happened so that we may believe, right? It's right on the front of your bulletin. That's the whole idea of John. That's why he records these things in the exact same way that he does. That's why he says, yes, there was a spear that pierced his side and out came water and blood. That's why he said no bones were broken, so that we might believe. These things actually happened. There were actual eyewitnesses to it. Our author is one of them. He saw everything. He saw all the works. He saw all the miracles, the compassion, the clashes with the Pharisees, the healings, the jaw-dropping authority of his teaching. He saw Lazarus being raised from the dead. He saw the building of the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees, the inevitable arrest, the shame and conviction of his trial. And he saw his friend die on the cross, and he saw a Roman spear pierce his side. He saw that. Imagine for a minute again, John, imagine that, the full weight of that crushing down on John, seeing his friend go through all of this. It must have been one of those moments where time stopped for him. What is going on? Is this supposed to happen? Why is this happening? Our text tells us two reasons why this happened. First, our text tells us point blank, as we just read, so that we might believe. It's not an accident. It's not something wrong. It's the plan of God that's been recorded by the Apostle John in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. ESV is a little clunky here in the way that it translates it. I like CSB a little better. It says, he who saw this has testified so that you might believe. And it just kind of straightens that out a little bit. Testified, he did this. Why? So that you might believe. And he's telling the truth. The eyewitness testimony recorded in the word of God in John so that we might believe also, right? That word also is in the Greek. It's there. It's important because John says, I believe. Now I'm writing this so that you too can believe. The awesomeness of our forefathers passing this stuff on to us, the apostles. Even more so, think about what's going to happen in a couple days. The resurrection, right? Oh, he'll see that. He says, wait, do you see that? And we long to celebrate that together. This is the reason that God has given us the word of God. This is the reason why the Holy Spirit empowered John to write down these words so that we would believe. So that then, wherefore, that's why we preach it. That's why we believe it. That's why we talk about it in care groups. That's why we talk about it in friendships. And the question straight up is, do we believe it? And do we live like we believe it? Where are we walking again in difference and inconsistency? Or where are we stagnating, not in life, but in death and sin? How do we view God's word? We think about this, that John actually gave us this so that we believe. How do we view then God's word? Is it something just to listen to? Is it something to read in the morning for 5 seconds and then kind of try to think about it throughout the day? Is it something that we just ignore? Is it something that we think is just not true and irrelevant? Church, John tells us point blank, he recorded all of these things in this order intentionally that we would believe, so that we would have faith. Do we then go to the word of God with that attitude and say, yes, this is the word of God. I need this. You'll not be surprised to see that the word of God is its own testimony, of course. And our passage closes with not one, but two more prophecies from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills. And that's the second reason. And the second reason that this all happened is that so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The first quote that we see here, look at verse 35 and 36. 36 and 37. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then he has a colon and he has two scriptures, right? Not one of his bones will be broken, which we talked about. That's one scripture from Exodus. And another scripture says, they will look upon whom they have pierced. Two quotes from the Old Testament. First quote again is from Exodus, talking about the Passover lamb and the significance of that. Jesus fulfills this on the cross, of course, dying before the Romans could come and break his legs. Again, Jesus being in control, fulfilling scripture, knowing what he's doing. But verse 37 is another prophecy. It's from Zechariah 12, verse 10, which says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I guarantee that the apostles were weeping. Jesus' mother was weeping as they looked upon Jesus on the cross. Jesus said, yeah, even that level is foretold in the Old Testament. And even that level, I am fulfilling it. Scripture has numerous references to looking on the Messiah who will be lifted up, who will be pierced for our transgressions, who will be surrounded by those who look at him in Isaiah 53 that we looked at last week. Scripture testifies from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that Jesus is who he claimed to be. God in the flesh, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Word of God. We've seen it week after week. The Bible hanging together as one story. The redemption of God for people who rejected him. I hope you see that the cross is not a reaction. The cross is a plan. A plan that God had even before he created the world. And this is the culmination of that plan. And God speaks in Scripture. God tells of himself in Scripture. And we see that Jesus fulfills it. And so where does that leave us? And so I think we can put the pieces together, maybe most helpfully like this. The truth of Jesus fulfills the Word of God and fuels our faith. The truth of Jesus fulfills the Word of God and fuels our faith. Hopefully you've seen as we've walked through the implications of the truth that Jesus is living out. The gospel, the truth, the events of Jesus' crucifixion, or his life, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection. The truth of the gospel as we put that together with the whole story of the Bible, that God created the world perfectly and that we, the humans, rejected his rule over us and we said, no, we're in charge, not you. We decided what's right and wrong. We decide what we need. We don't need you. And in so doing, what did we do? We unleashed sin and evil and sickness into this world. God knew that was going to happen. God had a plan for that. And that plan included Jesus, his son, who would fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. The truth. It is the truth. The truth that sets us free from the slavery of sin. The truth that brings us life through the Holy Spirit. The truth that fulfills the Word of God and fuels our faith. But this truth is not effective by osmosis, right? It's not effective by church attendance. It's not effective by just intellectually agreeing that, yeah, the Bible might be more true than I thought it was, and this Jesus guy probably lived. That's not how the truth becomes effective in our lives. It becomes effective in our lives, church, by surrender. We surrender to God himself. We come to an end of ourselves and we say, I can't do it. I can't save myself. The answer must come from outside my sinful heart. And what it is true. The gospel is true. We surrender. We surrender. We say, yes, I finally just believe that the gospel is true. And I surrender to it. I surrender my will and I turn it over to you. And we surrender it again in the millions of decisions that we make every single day. Most of them really, really small. But then some of them come along that are really, really big that show us who our true God really is. And Christians, we surrender to the truth of Jesus by putting ourselves, our kingdoms to death and replacing it with the truth of Jesus. When we do, we see that that fuels our faith as we go and we live lives of productivity, of fruitfulness, of joy, of victory, of worship. Even in this world, which is full of sin and full of conflict and full of evil, and we see that the truth of Jesus that has fulfilled the scripture also then fuels our faith to live lives that are glorifying to God. Fueled by the truth that God is for us, not against us. That God wants us to grow in him. That God's given us resources for us to grow in him. The church, his word, the Spirit. That God loves us and is not holding out on us. That God has forgiven us. That God has renewed us. That God has restored us. That God has reconciled us. given us life and the truth of Jesus Christ. And so I ask again, what is it that drives you? What is it that fuels you? What fuels your faith? Is it the truth of who Jesus actually was? Is it some amalgamation of that that you've made in your own mind? Is it yourself? Let's pray that we could understand. Let's pray that we can live this. Let's pray for the sweet conviction of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for God to do his work in our hearts. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace in this word. We thank you for the whole Bible teaching, testifying to who Jesus is. We thank you for forgiveness in the cross, from sin, the slavery of sin. We pray for that, Lord, that people would turn from the bondage of sin and turn to life and freedom in Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which you gave to us after completing the work on the cross fully. We thank you for the evidence that we see time and time again, fulfilling Scripture. And Lord, let that fuel our faith. Let that drive us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would remind you too.